moment to rejoice together and to celebrate the Lord together. This morning we will give our attention, as is the duty on a Sunday morning for our gatherings, to give attention to the Word of God. And so I invite you to join me in our ongoing examination of the book of 1 Corinthians to the 13th chapter. And we're in these latter verses of the 8th of the 13th chapter, from verse 8 and following. And then in chapter 14, just to kind of give you a bit of a preparation for what is to come, chapter 14 will essentially be the taking of chapters 12 and 13 and giving them feet, putting them into practice, what they look like in the actual doing. What is this? How does this work inside? And how does the fibers of love, how does that really play itself out in the organized church? And you hear a lot of people say that they don't agree with organized religion. I tell you what, I don't want anything to do with unorganized religion. And I'm really grateful that the Lord gives us organization and He gives us instruction. And so we'll submit ourselves to the order of God and His instruction to us, and we'll aim at this with great intentionality. In the examination here from chapter 12 with 13 and the nuts and the bolts of this into the 14th chapter, this handling of the body of Christ. What does the body of Christ do? How does she function together, and how does she perform God-ordained instructions together with unity? It would appear one could make some pretty good arguments that there are multiple themes to the book of 1 Corinthians. One is obviously the advancement of the gospel. Paul makes that clear from his early words to the church in Corinth. My purpose, my duty is the advancement, the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with who you claim to be your favorite preacher or traveling evangelist. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my duty, and that's what I come to do. And then you see there's a section here that is in the midst of 1 Corinthians that's correctional. The church in Corinth was doing a lot of things poorly and wrongly. Paul gave instructions to them to get those things corrected and in better order. And then where we've been in now for several weeks in the purpose, another theme which would appear here is this unity of the church. The church functioning as a body, as one single unit. Not individuals pursuing their own agendas, but a single living body, living, made up of individuals, but all with a common, unified work. And so this where in the midst of this, Paul addresses this issue of love. And we spent some time. I don't think you could make any kind of an argument that we did an exhaustive examination of love in those middle verses of chapter 13 here. Really, to a large degree, I put some of the ownership here back to you and your households to spend some time thinking upon this and investigate what this word love, its vastness, and how it really is more than just a simple word for us, but it's something that is really critical to the church, that we would behave lovingly. And here's how we do that. Here's what we don't do, and here's what we do when we behave lovingly amongst each other. So then Paul brings this to the topic of love. He doesn't close it out, and he's not done with it, but he certainly gives some closing directions to it. So verse 8 and following, he says this: love never fails. But so he's going to pick up the topic that he's been addressing, the function of the church, and he's going to bring that back into the picture. So he didn't just go off and do another topic that's isolated. This is connected to and in the midst of the relationship of the church body. So love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. That's a, that, that we read that verse and you think, well, what exactly do you mean, Paul? And we want to ask good questions about the text. And what do you mean, Paul, that if there are gifts of prophecy and that they're going to be done away with? What do you mean that there are tongues and they're going to cease? And what do you mean that there's knowledge and that knowledge is going to be done away with? What does that mean, Paul? Paul's going to help us, and I'll be quick to acknowledge to you, in the scholarly world, there's a lot of debate over these matters. Back in chapter 12, the listing of those nine spiritual gifts is not the only spiritual gifts, but those nine that Paul brings up to the church at Corinth. These are three of those gifts. Three of those nine gifts are brought back to the table for consideration, for discussion. And he brings in prophecy, tongues, and knowledge back to the table here for consideration. In all three of these, he makes mention that prophecy will be done away with, tongues will cease, and knowledge will be done away with. So that's pretty risky. In a large degree, when is it going to be done away with is one of the questions we have to ask. Is it already done away with, or will it be something that will someday be done away with? So these are important questions. We need to spend some time. The scholarly world seems to be at odds with each other. Men that I highly respect and revere hold different opinions about these. John MacArthur will speak firmly that these gifts are done away with. And I read what MacArthur's arguments are and I say, well, I get what he's saying. And then I'll read John Piper and he'll argue that these are not done away with. And I read what he has to say and I think he's got a pretty good argument. Go back and read the olders, Puritans or the commentators who speak to these words, and you'll find varying degrees of differences and disagreements with each other. And so it's admittedly complex. So we're going to acknowledge that and we're going to consider that, and then we're going to ask the Lord to help give clarity to it. And so it just so happens that the following verses will help us do that. Don't you love it when God's Word helps us do exactly what we need it to do for us? So verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. So what does he mean we know in part? What does he mean we prophesy in part? Verse 10, but when the perfect comes, and the argument there is what is the perfect, is that when the New Testament is completed, that's some of the arguments in the scholarly world. Is it when Jesus came the first time? Is that? And I think that's probably the weakest of the arguments, because this letter is written after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so I throw that one out, as that doesn't work. It doesn't fit. The first, perhaps, is this when the New Testament, because Paul's writing in an era when the New Testament is not canonized, it's not closed, it's not been completed yet. And so, is that what he's referring to? Is that what he means by when the perfect comes? Why didn't the translators capitalize the P on perfect if they mean the second coming of Christ when Christ gets? It's that complicated for us. And so, we may walk away today as frustrated as one would have come. Maybe you weren't even frustrated till I took you here, and now you are. So when the perfect comes, is that when the New Testament is completed? Is that the second advent, the second coming of Christ? Is that what he means when the perfect comes, that the partial will be done away with? And then what is this about that we only know in part and we only prophesy in part? Well, he's not done. He's going to give us some illustration help that will be to our advantage. He says, when I was a child, verse 11, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So he brings in something that's pretty common, pretty well understood to all of us. Again, I'm going to bring to the case here in the scholarly world, there's a little bit of even disagreement over what that verse 11 has to do with these others. things. Is Paul, and I'm raising questions right now, and then in a little bit we'll aim to tie some things up together and give some, ask the Lord to help us in our understanding. So is when he's saying, when I was a child, is he referring to the, that we know in part, and we prophesy in part, or this season of life, tongues, had its time, and now we've outgrown it, and where it's no longer needed. Some in the scholarly world are making that attachment, and you know, you can read that, I can read that, and go, that makes sense. That why else would Paul put that here, unless it's meaning and attached to that which he's saying in the larger picture? Paul doesn't, this isn't like we're reading the book of Proverbs and you read one verse and then you read another verse and they have nothing to do with each other. Just a collection of sayings and proverbs. This isn't like, this is a letter. This would be like you receiving a letter in the mail and the letter has everything to do with the whole content of the letter. It's fitting together and it's someone expressing what's going on in their life, and here's what's happened today, and here's what we're hoping to do tomorrow. It's not just random, thrown in, disconnected facts. This is intended for the church to consider all pieces together. So what is it like whenever you... So I think it's important to stop and consider this. What is the difference of a child and an adult? Are there differences in children and adults? Well, sure there are, aren't there? A child's understanding as they grow and as they mature moves from fuzzy to connected. It's difficult for a young child to think outside of concrete thinking, to think of something that they can't see, touch, smell, feel, all of these senses that are connected to it, and to think or to comprehend something that they've never seen or experienced is difficult as a young child. It gets easier some of those years where their imagination kind of begins to flower and they begin to move into more of an abstract thinking, or their cognitive thinking moves more from abstract to there's a really intelligent word that's the opposite of abstract, which is, well, whatever that word is, that's what I'm trying to say. Someone said it and I didn't hear you. Concrete. Yeah. Okay, I got my abstract and my concrete. See, I'm having a hard time with my language today. Concrete is the absolute. The abstract is the more, maybe, possibility, more, moves more toward the philosophical, moves into this realm of consideration of things that I've never actually seen and done before. That happens as a child grows. And so one could see that there might be, that's what Paul's meaning, that in this, in God's gifting to the church, there are things that the church needs when it's younger in order to flourish as she matures. And I think that's a pretty good argument. I think that's a pretty good possibility, that's why Paul's bringing that in here. What else is it about a child that's different between a child and an adult? A child is always discovering. His mind is awakening. His taste buds are discovering. Don't you remember that as a small child? There were certain foods, maybe this doesn't happen to you, it hasn't happened to you, but there were some foods that I can certainly remember as a child having to sit at the dinner table a lot longer than my brothers did. Because their taste buds were apparently more developed than mine. Or they were just able to endure quicker than I could. But there is that awakening and the discovery that which I once disliked, I now embrace and appreciate. And that which I once didn't understand, I now, because my understanding increases, is helpful. It's easy, isn't it, as a child, and boys and girls who are still perhaps ages of 14 and younger, or 16 and younger, there begins to become an increasing development of frustration in your life. You know, some of those early years of great dependence, you love everything about mom and dad, and then as you kind of mature and gain some independence, and You begin to become a little bit more frustrated with the whole matter and the whole relationship between father and child, mother and child. It begins to get frustrated. So that's kind of an agonizing, antagonizing factor inside of a child as they begin to mature, some frustration. You know, children have a silliness about them that's appropriate because they're children. It would be, and it is, one of the most sweet and endearing things to see a little girl in a brand new dress walk into a room and everyone dote over how beautiful she is, and she just beams from face to, from ear to ear, and she twirls and shows her dress off, and she, you know, shows her shoes, and that's something that's pretty sweet and innocent. And listen, it's a lot different, isn't it? See, if you're 16, 17, 18, 30, 40, 60 years old, for you to walk into a room with a brand new dress and twirl and let everyone ooh and gah and get silly all over you. It's sweet on a little child. It's a little embarrassing for us as we get a little older. Because it's what? Because it's a child, for one. And adulthood changes. And one would make some arguments, well, why does an adult have to change that? And well, there is something radically different over seeing a 2 or 3 year old in a brand new dress and how beautiful she is, and everyone can speak to it. And it's quite frankly radically different when you're saying those same kinds of things about an 18, 19 or older fully developed woman. It carries different implications. It's just different. And it needs to be different. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. It would seem silly. It would seem childish, but it's appropriate for a child. Children are largely graceless and merciless. Put any number of children, small, especially smaller children, together with a limited supply of toys, you will find some of the most merciless people you have ever met. Some of the most graceless people you have ever laid eyes upon. And it's somewhat appropriate. We certainly want to teach them out of that. We don't want to leave that on a child. Paul would say, when I was a child, I thought like a child. This is mine. This is mine. You can't have it. It's my turn to play. Mommy, he won't let me play with it. And Daddy, how come I don't get my turn on that? See, that's somewhat accepted. And there are boys and girls in here. And, you know, sometimes they have to be taken outside and dealt with. And that's good and appropriate. And moms and dads, you know that when it's necessary to do that. And it would be quite inappropriate for any adult, I would say, I don't have any numbers for this figure, but probably somewhere at least around 11, 12, or 13, where the inappropriateness of a child crying out loud, probably much younger than that, for 3, 2, 3, is just, we hear it and we think, isn't that good? You'll just love to hear that. But I promise you, nobody in here would appreciate Bill Dobson crying like a little baby. It wouldn't be natural at all. Would it? Now, Bill, I don't mean to pick on you, but you just happen to be the closest person to me. it's appropriate, it's right for a baby, for Milo, to cry out anytime he has complete permission to do so. And everyone here understands that's what he does. When Avery cries, that's what she does. When she speaks a little louder, she doesn't yet know that that's my outside voice versus my inside voice, or my Sunday morning voice versus my dinner voice. See, there are appropriatenesses of that. It would be completely inappropriate for any adult here to run to the front of the line and demand that they eat first because they're more hungry than anyone else. And if the child did that, we would turn to the parent and say, you know, it's probably something you need to handle with. And well, there are the levels of appropriateness are shaping as maturity grows. And the argument that Paul I think this is the main argument of what Paul is making. It certainly is a secondary lesson that we can gain from this. There are natural things that we should expect to happen as we progress physically, mentally, spiritually, that we mature. We don't put baby bottles on the potluck table for adults. We just don't do that. Why? Because it's inappropriate. That's something a mom does. That's something a dad does. And for a small child. We don't do that for grown adults, but yet Paul's making some pretty profound statements here. And I think there's two amazing benefits that we can get from what Paul's arguing here. One that is obviously absolutely attached to everything that he's saying about the unity of the church. And then the second there will be, in the secondary here, is in the spiritual maturing of the saints. And I think there's a right application and appropriate connection to that. But let's consider more of what Paul's arguing for. When I was a child, I thought like a child and I behaved like a child. I spoke like a child. And then he says something in that 11th verse notably happened when I became a man. When I became a man, in the Proverbs, in Solomon's collection of sayings, he says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So the question that has to be asked, what are the noted moments? Do we know when a person moves from childhood to adulthood? The American culture doesn't really give us much help in this at all. And I will make a strong argument that I think it's better that the secular culture doesn't do that. When the culture attempts to do it, things get really fuzzy and get really messy. When does a boy become a man? When does a girl become a woman? Both the aid from the Hebrew in that proverb of train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it, that has literally meaning when he's old enough to grow a beard. So that's going to be different for a lot of people, isn't it? And I've actually not been able to grow, and arguments are there that my beard is pretty bad anyway. But the ability to grow a beard has not always been... So it's not necessarily a complete, absolute standard. Facial hair is the distinction between a boy transitioning from boyhood to manhood. But it seems that that's at least referred to in the languages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a similar thing of what Paul's saying here in the language. When I became a man, there is this idea of transition, intentional transition from childish to adult. And Paul recognized, I'm no longer a child. It's no longer acceptable for me to go to the grocery store in my pajamas. I'm not saying I've never seen you in your pajamas at the store, and maybe you do, and maybe you go because it's comfortable that way. But there's something that when you look at a little child who's in his full body pajama suit, a little 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 3-year-old, you think, isn't that sweet? And you know, you do this, don't you? You look at someone who's a grown adult in their pajamas, and that's awkward. I don't know. There's this mindset, when I was a child, that was appropriate. When I was younger spiritually, it was appropriate for me to think like this because my understanding was less. But in maturity, it's right that I no longer think like that and that I've come to a more mature understanding of why Christ died for me, for example. Whenever you first come to Christ, it appears so individualistic to think that Christ died on the cross for me. I must be really special. And there is something about that is proper. But as you grow and mature in your relationship with the Lord, you better understand that Christ coming to die on the cross, not because I'm special, it's because I'm a wretched sinner. And I'm in need of of a redeeming work of a Savior on a cross to shed His blood to save me and to redeem me. My understanding matures. It's really not about me. It's God behaving godly and lovingly toward me because of how miserable of a wretched person, sinner that I am. So there is this reality that's happening. It's progressing. I'm more and more understanding of who I am in relationship to Christ, and how I understand Scripture increases in my walk with the Lord. So when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I behaved like a child. But when I became a man, when I became a woman, men and women, obviously facial hair is not the distinguishing for the women, but when you became a woman, you put away your childish ways. Young women, young men, I don't know what has overcome our society that has this propensity to increase or prolong adolescence. It is not appropriate in your early, mid, late 20s to still be behaving like a 13-year-old. Selfish, frustrated, confused, uncertain in all of your ways. Has God not revealed to you in your... I don't think there's a magical age that happens. I do believe that transition, that development does happen differently with different people. But there, at the same time, there are some expected changes in the physical realm that one should expect to see happening progressively. And two, one should expect in the spiritual realm that if you've been a believer for 30, 40, 50 years, what a tragedy that your spiritual understanding is no different than one who just accepted the Lord yesterday. That would be a great tragedy. That would be you in the... As ridiculous as it would be to see you as a 48-year-old man, this would be ridiculous for you to see me in a baby bonnet with a pacifier stuck in my mouth, walking down the grocery, sitting in the basket while Renee pushes. That would be ridiculous. And for me to think that's appropriate would be equally ridiculous. It is ridiculous. And I don't mean this harshly or meanly. It is ridiculous to hear of a saint who's been a believer for 30, 40, 50 years and he still doesn't understand justification. He still has no concept of propitiation. That is just simply ridiculous. When I was a child, I thought like this and I behaved like this. But when I matured, when I became a man, when I became a woman, I set these things aside. I set my childish ways aside. I mean, something intentional is happening. The child is realizing, I'm an adult now. I relate differently with my parents now. A child realizes, I relate differently with my siblings now. Put away those. Can you imagine? Most of you have never met my brothers. Growing up I have two brothers. There's three of us total, siblings of my parents. There were times when we were younger that it would be crazy moments. I was the runt of the litter. Not the youngest, but the runt. And I have beastly brothers. I'm catching up to them. And I think someday I shall overtake them. See how childish my thinking still is in relationship to them? It would be completely inappropriate whenever we go to visit, now to go visit my mother, and all three of us go to visit her, that we would lock each other out of the house because we didn't want them in the room. That would be ridiculous. As a growing, maturing, I must relate differently with my brothers now. And I do. We still have a little problem with chocolate chip cookies. But we're working on it. We're maturing in that realm. My relationship to my mother, my father when he was living, is so radically different today than it was when I was 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. They were radically different because I'm now realizing that's just not right. That's not the right way to relate to. Paul, I believe he's making this in the larger sense of the argument in relationship to the church body. In the early moments of spiritual infancy, we certainly have a lot of misunderstandings. And we misunderstand each other. And we don't necessarily endure one another very beautifully. We don't behave very kindly at times toward each other. But as we mature, those who are already matured are willing to labor with those who are maturing. And those who are maturing are grateful that they are maturing because they're no longer like they once were. And it becomes a very noted difference. I'm no longer that person. I can no longer relate the same there in this relationship. It's different. So I become an adult. I become mature. Verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. There's two things here. Paul's going to use two more illustrations. Now we see in a mirror dimly. So keep in mind what Paul means by mirror and what you understand to be mirror are two different things. For Paul, a mirror is something of metal that you can get a reflection from, but it's very dim. It's very fuzzy. It's not like that mirror you keep taking selfies of yourself in the bathrooms for whatever reasons. This is a dimly glossed, polished piece of metal that does give a reflection, but it's very difficult to see a good picture. And so you must keep that in mind when Paul means here, for now we see in a mirror dimly. He's not talking about how crisp and clear and real like you look at yourself in a mirror as. He's speaking to this in this day of what he's meaning here. So we look in a mirror dimly. It's difficult. Lighting is hard. But then we shall see face to face. There's a large difference of seeing someone in a dull, badly lit piece of metal and seeing someone face to face with full light. So this is, Paul's given us some helpful illustrations here. And then a second one in this 12th verse. And for now, I know in part, but then I will know fully. Just as I also have been fully known. So I want to take verse 12 and take the rake back up to verse 8 and 9 and 10 and bring those. So let me just go back and reread verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 in light of verse 12. So let me get you on the same track that I'm on. I'm going to read verse 12 again, and then I'm going to go back and reread verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. So for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Back up to verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they are to be done away. If there are tongues, they are to cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So what Paul is really helping us to see here is that there is there are two things that I want to put on this on the examination table here for consideration. One is the maturity of the church throughout all of history. And then from that, there is also on the table the maturity of the local church regardless of where she was planted in the timeline of church history. So consider the history of the church, the first century church, the book of Acts, the live, the raw, the spiritually active church, which that's a poor way to imply that it had ability and capacity to be more spiritually active than now. And I don't mean to imply that by phrasing it in this way. But think of the first century church, that it's experiencing everything for the first time. Think of a child as it's experiencing everything for the first time. It doesn't get its first steps down immediately. It doesn't get its first words right immediately. It doesn't get its behavior right immediately. Of course, we're dealing with the spiritual side of the individual. We are born rebellious, bent against the very nature and the character of God. The church is birthed of God and declared the bride of Christ. So different in its inceptions, but we have these similar connections with them as Paul's using these illustrations to put the two together. So we have the age of the church from first century to today. There ought to be a progression of the church. The church ought to have advanced in levels of knowledge. The church should advance in the not needing the miraculous to give authenticity to the apostle or to the preacher, to the church. In a large respect, what Paul's arguing for here, these things that were once necessary to give authenticity, to give evidence to the watching congregate, to the watching community, that the church is indeed the body of Christ, that the Spirit of God would manifest itself in ways that were not natural, not spooky, not comic book-ish, but supernatural in the sense of God advancing the gospel to the ends of the ages. And so the need for the church to know how to function, for the church how to organize herself. Knowledge is needed in that. And we have the aid of New Testament Scripture to give us some instruction to that. One thing we don't have is a A, B, C, D, step by step. Okay, do this, do this, do this, do this. There's actually a lot of liberty. There's a lot of fluidness inside of the development of the church, but there are also parameters. And so there's need for the church to hear these things from the first apostles. There comes a time whenever that level of knowledge is no longer needed. Why? Because we have it. We have it revealed to us. It's been given to us. Once we had it, it wasn't complete. It was in part. Now, so here's some of the argument inside of the scholar of the world. Now where we have this perfect, complete Word of God, we no longer need to know a new word. We no longer need to hear a new prophetic word. We no longer need someone to speak in an angelic language to give evidence of the Spirit of God being present upon them. These are those three things that Paul's saying in verse 8. These gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. These gifts of tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. So let's be certain we understand that what he means in the prophecy word here is a new word from God that no man has ever heard before. A new revelation. That's not going to happen. That has ceased. We have a closed, what the scholar of the world calls canon, Old Testament, New Testament. In Paul's day, they already had a closed canon of the Old Testament, an accepted acknowledgement of what pieces of Scripture are used and authorized as the Word of God. These things are being written in the New Testament, the era of Paul's day, the apostles' age, the disciples' day. These pages are being written. These letters are being formed and sent. And we come to the table believing that these are as equally inspired as the Old Testament. And then we close them and we say there is no need. So maturity has reached a position where there is no need for a new revelation. There's no need for a new gospel. There's no need to reclaim a gospel. It's been defended and argued for and canonized closed. It's been pieced together. It's not corrupted. And we have archaeological evidence. We have scriptural evidence. We have documentation of its authenticity that gives confidence to us. There is no need for us to receive a new revelation from God. If there is correction to be made, it is only to be brought against the standard that's already revealed. There's not a new standard that's given that the church comes and lays herself up against. She has a closed standard. So these are done away with, this type of prophecy. Today, prophecy, which gets translated many times in the New Testament, is the proclamation of that which has already been revealed. So that level, that type of prophecy is still present today. Preaching is what we call it today. Teaching is what we call it today. We take the Word of God, we read it, and then we teach it, and we preach it, and we apply it, and seek God's direction from it. So we still have prophecy, but not this kind of prophecy that is new and discovering of the nature of God that no man has ever heard before. And then the issue of the tongues. There are, Paul recognizes there are tongues. Some translations are going to use the word languages here. Well, I think we should understand that to mean he's speaking of an angelic language that is not commonly known to man. There was a day when that was appropriate. There was a day when that was, we're going to even see it in chapter 14. We'll see the teachings of it. His argument here is that day ceased. It's done away with. It's no longer needed. Why? Because can you imagine if we didn't have any record of God's Word, how helpful it would be to hear a word from God that is heard and tested and weighed against in the gathered congregation. It would be extremely helpful for us. What it does today is it just creates confusion. We'll see that in chapter 14. Paul acknowledges a very short time, it appears, where the tongues issue is a legitimate expression of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. A very narrow time and a very short span of time. Paul is actually going to speak to the ending of it in the text. The need for it. Well, it's kind of strange because he's also going to speak about how beautiful it is. And then he's going to say, I almost said that's childish, and that would be so wrong of me to put it in that realm. But in the illustration of what Paul's using here, it's appropriate for there. It's inappropriate as the maturity of the church in her longer history has developed. So it's done away with, and it shall cease. And knowledge, again, it doesn't mean that the church becomes dumb. We don't need knowledge. It's going to be very similar to the prophecy and the knowledge. There certainly is a discovery of, and as you mature, a better and proper application of what the Scripture teaches. And that comes with knowledge. And knowledge is a blessing from the Lord, an increase of it. But this is speaking in this realm of, a new letter, a new word, a new epistle to be written. There won't be any more. This knowledge, it will be done away with. It won't be needed for us to hold it as inspired, infallible, sufficient Word of God. That day closes, comes to an end. So let's get back to the text, the 13th verse. After Paul has said, if we've been looking in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. This is verse 12. And here we know in part, but then we shall fully know, just as I am fully known by Paul saying, you know me, you see me, you know my personality, you know me, and you know best because you spend time with me in knowing this. So that time is going to, your increasing time with me will increase your awareness of who I am. Verse 13, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, just in passing, one could say, well, why isn't faith the greatest? Why isn't hope the greatest? Why love? Why is love the greatest? I think we take the weight of chapter 12, 13, and 14 and its weightiness on the unity of the body of Christ, and then the weightiness of chapter 13 in those first 8 verses where Paul defines love. We see that for the church, her need to give herself unto the definition or to the very essence of Christ expressed in love is greater needed for the church than her need for faith or her need for hope. Doesn't mean that the church doesn't need God to give faith to her. Doesn't mean that the church doesn't need God to give hope to the church. But the greatest need for the church, the greatest of these, in both in weight of our need and its value to us, in both positions, love is the greatest. We have no greater need than for God to teach us and to mature us to love each other, to endure with each other, to be patient with each other, to be kind to one another, to believe each other, to trust each other. Those are great needs for the church. Sit there and go, is there any greater need for the church today? Obviously, Christ is the greatest need we have. But for Christ to bless the church with, we need love. There is no shortage of messages on faith and hope that are largely unbiblical, but there are no shortage of them. And there is a great famine in the land of biblically accurate teaching of what love is. There is a grave famine in the land. It's been perverted across the land. And there is a great need. It's not something that's just that the secular world has perverted, by the way. This is something that sits, and we own the ownership of it, even inside of our own local fellowships. Inside of our own individual persons, we own a responsibility to each other to know what it looks like to love you, to know what it looks like for you to love each other, to know what it looks like for us to love the unconverted. We have a great need to see this lived out, to be upon us. And so I think from here, make way to a conclusion of the matter. Certainly verse 1 of chapter 14 is helpful. And then obviously it also starts up back to the spiritual gifts. The first part of verse number 1 is pursue love. Notice he doesn't just put the period there. He doesn't just close the letter there. He says pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Especially that you may prophesy. Okay. So it opens up a whole new question for us that we'll deal with, Lord willing, next week. What do you mean? I thought prophecies were going to come to an end. Why would the church in Corinth pursue the gift of prophecy? Well, perhaps it'd be good for you to do some of your own examination in Scripture. Why would Paul say that? But let's close this chapter of chapter 13 with the first portion of verse 14 of chapter 14, verse 1. And that is to pursue love. And we need to understand that not in the way the secular world wants us to understand the pursuit of love. Romantic Hollywood has nearly made it impossible for most of us to understand what real love is. If your idea of what real romance is based on a book, a magazine, a movie, a story. While I was waiting with Pastor John and Chuck and Jeannie from time to time on Friday, while Marge was having her gallbladder removed, and actually most of the time wasn't waiting for that to happen, it was just waiting for her to get to the point where they were going to remove her gallbladder. On the television screen were non-stop Hallmark Channel Christmas stories. And aren't they the best, man? I mean, I don't have the Hallmark Channel. I've probably watched a handful in my lifespan, but I had my back to the screen most of the time. But then after Jean went home and while Marge was in the, it was a long day so I ended up being there alone for a little bit, and I moved to the other side so I could see what I was hearing. This is an unbelievable tangle of unexpected relationships. So-and-so picked up so-and-so at the airport thinking that so-and-so B was the fiancé of his brother. I mean, it was like soap opera almost. It was what goes to what and where does it fit? And you might even know the story I'm trying to explain. I was lost in it. And all the while, there's this romantic tension that's, oh, it's so endearing, it's so cute, and it's so, oh, I want that, and wouldn't that be sweet if that were the way this was and that? And you must know this, that is not what this is. You give yourself emotionally to the ways of the world, and you miss completely what God wants from you. Love is not some kind of a romantic storyline that always works out beautifully at the end. Paul has to include this chapter 13 in the midst of a book that's largely correctional. The New Testament church, the church in Corinth, I think they had as complicated of an issue with the matter of love as we do. Young boys and young girls, it would be expectation that you probably have some kind of a, more likely the girls are thinking about marriage someday. The boys, not so much. So that's yucky right now for most of the younger ones. But someday you'll see how sweet it actually is and why this is such an amazingly beautiful thing. But take all romance, everything that you understand from the romantic realms of the secular world that we live in, and remove it from 1 Corinthians. That is not love. This kind of love is lived out in a church body that says we don't give up on each other. We love each other enough to hold each other accountable. We love each other enough to be patient with each other. We love each other enough to serve one another when we're in need. It was the sweetest thing in all the world on Friday for me to be sitting at the second floor of the waiting room, and I look out there and here pulls up Chuck and Jeannie, Marge was already waiting to be in surgery, and they brought Jean back from delivering some postage and mailings and stuff, and they were just there to drop Jean off because Jean couldn't drive. Someone taking time out of that moment today in love and appreciation for a need of the body, and that happens a hundredfold. It happens more times than I ever get to see. I hear news of you calling each other up. I'm visiting someone in their home and the phone rings, and guess who it is? It's one of you checking in on somebody. That's beautiful. That's the way the body works. It's no longer about what I get to be first in line. It's not about I make sure I get satisfied. It's what am I doing for the body? That's matured. When I was a child, I used to think like that. I used to think Christianity was all about me. I'm growing. It's all about Christ. And everything that we do is displaying the gospel to the watching world. Do you know what? Your neighbors are going to see you picking each other up. Your neighbors are going to hear news of you bringing meals to each other. Your neighbors, your co-workers are going to hear of how your church came alongside of a need in your life and met that need. So this, pursue love, pursue it, aim at it. First of all, we got to understand what it is. If we don't know what this love is, we'll miss it. Because we're going to define it by all the wrong definitions. We got to have a biblical understanding of what love is, and then we need to pursue it. We need to aim at it, to not give up on it. Which is more romantic, for a man and a woman, boy and a girl, grow up wanting to get married to each other? They get married and everything's perfect about the wedding. The flowers are perfect. Even the flower girl was perfect. And the ring bearer didn't drop the rings. It was that perfect of a wedding. Certain number of days go by and the announcement of child is upon the household. It just appears to be more and more perfect. Jobs get lined up. Homes get secured. Cars get fixed and new cars are brought. Everything just seems to move along. Then as time moves along and time moves along, no problems whatsoever show up. And listen, by the way, I'm not at all trying to paint a picture that if that's your story, that you're somehow not living right. You ought to bless the Lord for that. But what's more romantic? Or for a young couple who gets married and believes that God's gospel sits upon their marriage, and God forbid a tragedy happens, a child is lost, an accident happens, and a spouse is declared paralyzed and unable to move and unable to feed themselves. What's more romantic than the one spouse who remains faithful for another 40 years, feeding, tending to the needs, all the needs of that household? Well, the storybook pictures fuzzy, make love fuzzy and complicated and confusing. But in the messiness of life, this love here is different. It's not seeking its own. It's not frustrated when it doesn't get its own accomplished. It's satisfied. It is quenched. It is appreciated even in great hardship. Pursue love, church. But oh, dear church, you must scrub the definition of love. You must scrub it clean from the filth of the secular world. And you must apply here a biblical picture of love. This biblical definition of the church loving the church from verses 1 through 8, chapter 13. Knitted together inside of this larger context of unity of the body of Christ. Understanding its complexities, its hardships, its uneasiness and uncomfortableness. Yet we pursue it. One could make the argument here where John defines love in this way, where in 1 John, God is love. I mean to make too simple or to even misunderstand this, pursue love. To best know if you're pursuing love, you're pursuing God. And the best way to pursue God is with a canonized closed book that is not open to new interpretations, that is not open to new revelation, that has been protected and secured, is faithful and trustworthy and reliable for everything in your life. Pursue this God and you will better understand what love is. You'll better understand how to love each other, how to endure each other, how to be patient with each other, how to not grow, how to not behave rudely with each other. Best understood when we pursue God. So pursue love. Well, we'll pick up from there, Lord willing, next Sunday in chapter 14 and proceed on from there. But actually, we still have some loose, untied questions. And it's my hope that chapter 14 will help us with verses 8 through 13 here of chapter 13. And especially verses 1 through 19 will probably help us more in that realm than the other. But we're not just going to leave the loose ends completely left untied. So Lord, we'll need help here. We'll need great help. Lord, I think it would be even right even now as I'm praying and I'm asking, Lord, I even to have an understanding that what I comprehend and what I understand here needs to be increased, even for myself. An understanding of how to pursue love, how to pursue you, how to pursue lovingly behaving with my church family. I understand now, but oh, may that knowledge increase. May what I see dimly in this reflection, may I soon see with great clarity. As face to face, looking at you. Lord, we pray for your church and we're so grateful for her. I'm blessed and encouraged when I hear of the church body ministering to one another, tending to each other's needs. Oh God, that is good and it is right in this definition. Oh Lord, may we behave as lovingly in difficult moments as we do in good moments. So Lord, we simply want to come and pursue love in this body. And Lord, in the pursuit of it, may it increase our understanding of the advancement of the gospel. May it increase our unification as to one cohesive body of believers. Lord, may our structure and our order be looked at and pursued through the lenses of love as it's described here. Lord, may all romance of the age just be left where it belongs in the secular realm. And that even there seems like that's the right place for it, God, but not here. Not here whenever it's in consideration of your word and what it looks like for the church to be the church. May there be a increasing understanding of the difference of the two. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.